Happy Easter. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. This is the greatest day in the Christian calendar, is it not? So important that 2023 years ago, our calendar, the calendar of the entire world, changed. This important event alone would change the course of history throughout all the earth. Think about that. How we spoke about time, how we recorded time, changed. For everyone. So rejoice, brothers and sisters. For Jesus Christ died a sinner's death on the cross and rose. Yes, he rose. He is risen. Amen? And so we worship and celebrate Jesus Christ today, for there is power in the blood. We're in chapter 38 of Exodus, and because it's Easter Sunday, I have prepared a somewhat short lesson. I hope that we'll glean some wonderful lessons from the chapter, and I hope to have you out of here early so that you can go and enjoy brunch. But if not, it's always great to come to the Word of the Lord, is it not? You should have a copy if you're outside and you haven't gotten one, or upstairs. You should have a copy of a handout right here, and there are more in front of me that explains the tabernacle. I always try and do my very best to prepare for these lessons, pick up resources, and even comb some of the better sites that are out there for information. And this one here, if you would please open that up, we'll just briefly go through it. It's got a lot of information about the tabernacle. You know, there are a lot of folks that just say, why even go back into the Old Testament? We're in the New Testament. This is God's plan of redemption. We've been studying this. It's great to know our history. If you look through this, you'll see an introduction there. You go over to page 4. You have the purpose of the tabernacle in bold. You have the pattern. In other words, things were laid out in a certain fashion for a reason, and God told them to do it. Continue on, it starts discussing things about the character of every single item in this tabernacle. The tabernacle tent itself, the court, which we're going to talk about today, and the two items that are inside that court. The brazen altar and the bronze laver, there on page 11. Continue on to page 14. All the way to the end. And it talks about every single item that we've already covered. And then I've also, at the very end, I've got two pages with two images on each page of what the tabernacle looked like. And some of these you've probably seen before, and maybe one or two I have not used in the past. So, let's see, it's a well-composed, comprehensive handout that I think it's going to help you in your study regarding the tabernacle. It really has a lot of information that I think is going to be useful to you. I hope you keep it, and I hope you refer to it anytime you come across the term tabernacle and several of the other terms that God used to say or describe what the tabernacle is, not only in the Old, but the New Testament. Best of all, it does a great job of explaining how God used this tabernacle in all its grandeur, all its beauty, to progressively reveal what? The ultimate redemptive plan for Israel and for us, as revealed to us in Scripture. Again, I hope you do keep it and make it part of your study in the future. And I just found this, as I said, preparing for this lesson weeks ago. I kind of wish I had found it earlier, because I think it would have assisted us even more in our study. I could not find the author to give him credit, so, but humble anonymity is always great, right? Okay, Exodus chapter 38, the tabernacle is almost complete. Today we'll cover the court of the tabernacle, the cost of that tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, also known as the brazen altar, and the laver of bronze, the brazen laver. Let's begin by approaching the tabernacle as if one were about to enter the court. And if you want to, again, refer to the back page anytime I say this stuff, and it'll give you a very good outline of what that tabernacle looked like. You're entering the court with an offering to God, a sacrifice for their sin. Think about it as God's front yard. This is the picture that should be on your handout. We're going to bounce around here in chapter 38. So we'll go from the handout to the Bible and to the slides and back again. So verse number 9, the court. And he made the court for the south side hanging, south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen. 100 cubits, their 20 pillars, and their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits, their 20 pillars, and their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars, and their 10 bases. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with three pillars and three bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their pillars, with three pillars and their three bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. So this is the fence around the court made with costly materials. And despite just being a perimeter fence, it's made with beautiful linens. In fact, if you look at the top small little inset there, that's a better picture of it. Okay, it's white, and then the entrance is that purple regal color. Nothing but the best for God's house. All this giving, all this beauty, why? Nothing but the best for the God of their redemption, correct? Was there an account? Was there an account for what and how much was given? Go to verse 21. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, and there were, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. Two things I'd like to point out. Here in verse 21, the scripture assigns two names to the tabernacle. One is the tabernacle, And the second one is the Tabernacle of Testimony, right? How many names does the Bible have for the tabernacle? Any guess? Number. Throw it out. How many? Let's look at your handout. Go to page 3. Page 3, letter F. Look at the names there. The tabernacle, a sanctuary, the tent, tabernacle of congregation, house of the Lord, the tent of meeting, tabernacle of the testimony, which we saw there, house of the Lord, temple of the Lord. And it's got cross references there where you can find this stuff, right? How much silver and bronze was used? Let's go to verse 25. We're going to bounce around, so bear with me. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka a head, that is half a shekel, by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. It's a lot of people. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. Now, the bronze. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting. It's another term. The bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court, and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. That's a lot of bronze. It's a lot of silver. The second thing the scripture points out is the sheer quantity and the weight and the cost of all the precious metals used for the tabernacle. Look at page number 4 now in your handout. Number 4. You'll get an appreciation, and it should say something like this, what you see up in the slide. 1 ton or 2,000 pounds of gold, as of the market closed today on Thursday, it wasn't open on Friday. An ounce of gold sold for $2,007. That's $32,112 a pound, which comes to $64,224,000 in gold. A portable tent. We just got a tent for the upper parking lot. Maybe $5,000. Nothing but the best. For God. You broke that vessel and poured all that oil on him? You get the point. 3 tons, 6,000 pounds of silver, 2 tons of bronze or brass, worth a lot more in ancient times compared to today because of its worldwide abundance. All given generously and of free will. They were even told to stop. Remember that? Bring us no more. They told Moses, stop, we've got enough. The builders had more than they needed. This was a lavish project, and they spared no expense. And yes, it was portable. And who ordered this tabernacle to be constructed this way? Who? God. Top of the page, page 1 in your outline, Exodus 25:9. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. pretty important. Just so you shall construct it. God wanted it this way. Why? It's his house. Any other reasons? Pages 4 and 5. In your handout gives us a very good summary why, under the purpose of the tabernacle and the pattern of the tabernacle. All of the reasons neatly listed in just one place here. Everything and more than what we've actually already studied in class. Anyone wonder why God is giving us an account of what it took in terms of materials, precious metals, wood, fabric, etc.? These numbers may seem trivial and unimportant. That's why many people skip this. But one thing God is showing us is that indeed there was a full accounting of what was given. There was a full accounting of what was spent, what was used. This inventory demonstrated good stewardship of God's resources, right? John Kirid, another great biblical commentator that we've used here in the past for our study, said this: "We need to be careful, for the money is a great temptation and can be an idol that masters its servants. The people in charge of God's work here on earth must be above reproach in the area of finance. There is a great witness to the world and keeps them from condemning us for hypocrisy." How many churches and pastors do we know that have embezzled finances and resources from their church? Every year we hear about this form of disgrace where someone is caught doing things with the church's funds. So yes, the tabernacle project was grand, it was beautiful, and it was responsible. It was responsible, as shown by these records, and that's why it's in the Bible. Okay, let's walk inside the court. Back to the tabernacle picture, if you would. This one here. Where there are two sacred things we immediately find in front of us. First is the bloody altar of sacrifices, or altar of burnt offering. The bronze or the brazen altar, as it's referred to in the Bible. And now go back to your Bible, to verse 1, 38 verse 1. "Then he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood." As Judy Riley reminded me, she said, "I think you've been in Hawaii too long. You've been pronouncing this word as acacia. Maybe you're adding too much international flair, but it's acacia." So thank you, Judy. Love you guys. 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, square and 3 cubits high. He made its horns on its 4 corners, its horns being of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of the altar, the pails and the shovels and the basins, the flesh hooks and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. He made for the altar a grating of bronze network beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up. He cast 4 rings on the 4 ends of the bronze grating as holders for its poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to carry it. He made it hollow with planks. Now go to page 9 of your handout. You see there the brazen altar. It was the largest piece of furniture used in worship, and was always open. It was always open to guilty Israelites so they could atone for their sin. Leviticus 6:13 says, "Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." God knew the sins of Israel would be many. 8 feet square by 4 feet high, Christ was raised up on the cross to die. It had four horns pointing outward at each other, signifying atonement for all points of the globe who believed. Located just inside of the entrance of the east gate, when you walked in, you were facing the west, not the east, as many pagan religions worship the sun. The brazen altar there in letter C was provided for sacrifice, and you can read about how the entire process of that sacrifice was done there on page 9. Most importantly, there could be no atonement without the shedding of blood. Down there in number 3, at the altar, an innocent lamb bore the judgment of the guilt. And so the worshiper was saying, in effect, "This is my sacrifice. Let it be offered in my place, Lord, and may you accept its death as my wages of sin." Christ, the Christian lamb, John 1:29, Revelation 13:8, died on the altar of the cross to bear the judgment of God's wrath against sin on our behalf. Now turn to page 10 in your outline and go down to letter D. For Christians, the brazen altar is a full symbolic meaning and spiritual, is full of symbolic meaning and spiritual teaching. The wood, the horns, the utensils, all are described here in their symbolic, with their symbolic meaning. We've covered much of these, however, there are more specifics listed here. And as a bonus, we're given cross-references to the New Testament scriptures where we can read about them. So just as soon as one entered into the court, they needed to make atonement, right? As the picture depicts for you. It was the first thing they encountered, and it was a ceremony that they did again and again and again, learning that a blood sacrifice was the only way to God. You heard it this morning. The first thing that must come is the atonement. It's the pattern. Walk your way inside the tabernacle and see that and understand that. This has very, very deep meaning. And he wanted them to get it right. And he wanted us to get it right. And so, yes, there is order and there is beauty, but there's meaning. Did all these sacrifices really atone for sin? No? Yeah. Okay. Both. Yes and no? Yes, because this is the way God told the Israelites to make atonement, right? We know that. It is the way. But no, because all they offered was the blood of animals, right? Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Progressive revelation. You had to start somewhere. God was teaching the Israelites that the price had to be paid in blood, and at the same time, he was teaching them to wait for the full and final atonement that only he could provide. This is what Jesus offered on the cross, the powerful blood of God. Let's move forward just a few feet in the direction of the tent. Back to your picture if you need to. And you'll see that you come to the bronze laver. And it's only one verse in chapter 38, verse number 8. "Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Notice that it says that the laver was made of bronze, which came from the mirrors, right? The mirrors. What's a mirror made out of? Glass? Was it made out of glass then? Obviously not, right? These mirrors were not made out of glass. They were highly polished pieces of bronze. If you look at someone's instrument, bronze, brass, an alloy of, and you look at it, not distorted so you don't see this big round face and big fat head, you can see yourself, right? That's what they used. Turn to page 11 at the bottom. We see why the priests had to use this laver. Their hands were soiled with blood and guts of the sacrifices, and their feet were dusty and dirty. So God wanted them to be cleaned, both physically and spiritually. Back in Exodus 30, 20, God tells Moses what the priest shall do. Look at the top of page 12, if you will. Page 12. When you go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so they may not die. In the context of the gospel, the laver speaks to our sanctification. The need for cleansing. Christ cleansing us from the daily defilement of sin with the washing of water by what? His word. Ephesians 5:26. The Bible calls this the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. When God gives us new life in Christ, he washes us clean. This is a lifelong, continual process. We always need the Holy Spirit to do the work of cleansing us daily, correct? There on page 12, it goes on to talk about what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement and what the other priest did every single day. The strategic position of the laver, there in letter C, page 12, that it was only for the priest to use. Let's just look at a few of them. Page 13, under the letter E, turn the page, under the letter E, what it says about the brazen altar. We know that sanctified means to be set apart. You're cleansed. God wants you to be holy. Four agents are involved in our sanctification. What are they? That's number two. God, the Father, chastens us for sin. Jesus Christ, the Son, provides the means for our sanctification through his shed blood. C, oh, by the way, in B, that Hebrews 12:13, change that around. That's Hebrews 13:12, if you have a pen. It's Hebrews 13:12, okay? I did proofread it, and if you find anything else, please let me know, and we'll share this. See, the Holy Spirit applies the truth of God's word to our lives. And D, we are voluntarily to separate ourselves from sin. Number three is a great one. Daily sins must be confessed to God and repented of in order to maintain a broken communion and fellowship with him. I don't know how many times my wife and I sit down for dinner and we pray before we start our food. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's the context of our prayers. And we always ask him to cleanse us daily. We confess our sins. I may not have even known, but I say, Lord, forgive us if we have sinned today. Every night, we don't miss it. And yes, 1 Peter 1:15, 16, and number 5 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. One would not come into the tent of meeting without washing at the bronze altar, let alone offer up any strange fire apart from what God had allowed from the altar of burnt offering, lest you die. I'd say ask Nadab and Abihu, but they're dead, because that's exactly what they did. So the first sacred object was the altar of burning, of burnt offering. The second was the bronze basin. Again and again, that was the pattern God gave them. There was no other way, no other way to come into the presence of God. Together, these two sacred objects in the tabernacle courtyard made a powerful statement about salvation. Both of them mark the way to God, and it's no different for us. Atonement, sanctification. But there's one more thing that comes before the altar of sacrifice and the bronze laver in the courtyard. What is it? Take a look at your diagram. What is it? Someone call it out. There's one more thing. You find it? What is it? I just circled something on the slide. You're probably looking down, sorry. What is it? The gate. Someone called it out, the gate. How many ways can you enter the tabernacle? Just one. Verse 18. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and the fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And the pillars, their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. It's the entrance gate. 30 feet wide. Same ornate fabric that you see there. Used for the tabernacle itself, where God's presence was in. It separated the Creator from His created. One gate, no climbing over the fences, okay? No other way in. Period. And once inside, there were things that had to happen before coming into the presence of God. And we just reviewed those. God operates the same way today. There is only one way to salvation. You heard that today. Not a little bit of this and a little bit of that. There's one way, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by doing good works, keeping the law, meditation, or going on some mission. That ain't going to help you. There is only one way to God, and Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. When Jesus spoke of the narrow gate, He was referring to himself. For he said, this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. It is the only way for your salvation. You have this picture in your handout as well. At the cross, you're justified. At the laver and inside the holy place, my apologies. I'm going to be careful with this pen. I'll have to talk to Tim Cook here very soon. Here you are sanctified. And in the most holies of holies, what happens there? Glorified. You see the pattern? All the way. From the gate all the way in to the presence of God, there was meaning for this pattern all the way in. God had much to say through this magnificent, beautiful God character depicting portable structure. God was revealing the order and pattern of his ultimate plan of redemption. The ultimate exodus for all his people, not just Israel. Save for God's glory, correct? What a great God we serve. Thanks be to God today. I hope that the handout comes of use to you. We went through it rather quickly, but if you take it from page one all the way to the back, you'll see what I'm talking about. Any comments or questions? Yes. Yes. And he said it earlier, and we studied that I may dwell in their midst. They thought they had lost him after the golden calf apostasy, that he wouldn't go and take them to the promised land. But who is God but a God of promises? He promised it. He will not forsake you. Thank you, Shirley. Anything else? All right, let us pray. Father, we just give you thanks this Easter Sunday, this glorious Sunday, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for wretched sinners like us, Lord, dying on the cross a sinner's death, for he did not sin, but we were the ones who put him up there. And Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you would send your Son to do and complete that finish task, Lord. And so what do we do but glorify you every single day, Lord, adoring you for what you have done, confessing our sins to you, thanking you, Lord, and asking you, Lord, to continue to sanctify us through your living word. Father, we thank you this wonderful day. In the name of our Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ.